Now we're recording. I'm obeying higher orders here. I didn't push the button last week, for which I ask for forgiveness. Well, good. I hope you all have had a good week. I got regaled by, Rachel. Her parents like story time. So Bonnie, Rachel's mother, was, if she would have stayed on the mission field in China, would have been third generation. So her grandparents were there in the late 1800s. Her parents came around 1900, and I've got all of these stories that I've read about, and they were Presbyterian in the same denomination, and I have all these stories of Pearl Buck's parents went there in the late 1800s, and he's got a last name that you can't hardly pronounce. It's got so many letters in it. And then Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, was raised there. She was born there in the 1920s. And I tell this story. I went to Gulfport, Mississippi, to be an interim pastor like I'm serving here. And this doctor, Ed Curry, asked me, after the service one Sunday, would I go and be his guest at this yacht club restaurant across the street from the church that day? And I said yes. And so Mr. Curry met me, and as we were sitting down to the table with his wife and another couple, this man says to me, "Did I ever tell you about the first woman I ever kissed?" And I looked at him and said, "Well, we hadn't gotten that far yet." And so he announces very plainly that it was Billy Graham's wife and that she is quite a kisser. And so that led to me hearing Ed Curry's story that his parents were Presbyterian evangelists and they were over there at the same time that Nelson and Virginia Bell were missionaries. So all of this made for a great time of talk with the Carlsons about their time, or Bonnie Carlson, and then to hear about their time in primarily in Jerusalem and Bethlehem as missionaries. So, you know, it was John, Rachel's husband, was born in Morocco. And so you start getting into just amazing stories to sit down and listen to. So all these people that have been faithful in seeking to take the gospel to the world. And that was just a joy. All right, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of justification this morning, and I've provided handouts for you all. Let me pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, these passages of Scripture this morning, we would understand this great doctrine of which Martin Luther rediscovered and of which he said that the proper holding to this by the church is its establishment. And the neglect of this is the destruction of the church. So he said that either rises or falls on this particular doctrine. And it's been the cornerstone of the Reformed faith. So help us to look at this morning and see its application as the cross of Christ is applied to our lives. Give us your Holy Spirit and help us to see Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're talking about applying. It's not just knowing. People don't apply what they know. I've found that over and over again in life. I've watched people who certainly know things get into the worst jams that you could ever imagine because they don't apply the things they know to their life situation. It happens in everything from woodworking. I've watched people in trying to do home improvements and things like that. And you would say, well, they got into this, but they knew what? Better? They knew better. They knew better, but they didn't do better. This idea that I'm trying to bring forward in all of this is, it's the doing better. It's not merely the knowing. Let me say it another way. Almost everybody that's involved in Reformed Christianity knows a whole lot more than they believe. That's just the way it is. You know these things because the Scripture teaches them, and you've heard them in sermons, and you've read them in things, books that R.C. Sproul or the Catechism has provided you, and you say, well, I know those things, but when, again, it comes right down to applying those things, you basically are agnostic. You're like you don't know them. And that is the problem in the church. When it comes to the doctrine of justification, it's so important for us to say, I appropriate this to myself, and I believe what the Scriptures teach, and now I look at myself this way. And then when we look at other people, we are living out a gospel that we're going to have the opportunity to explain. Justification is a pretty simple doctrine when it comes down to it to explain. So that's kind of what my burden is in teaching this. Notice what I'm saying here, that justification is the sum total of redemption. All right? I like funnels. So I've talked to churches, and I'd say this to you about your church. One man was getting at, when are you going to make these people Presbyterians, he said to me, in a church that I was leading in Milledgeville, Georgia. And we were sitting on a knee wall outside the fellowship hall, and I said to David, David, I want you to think of a funnel. And you've got the mouth of the funnel, and you've got the neck of the funnel. I said, which end of the funnel are you pointing towards the community, and which end of the funnel am I pointing towards the community? And he said, well, you're pointing the mouth of the funnel towards the community, and I'm pointing the neck of the funnel towards the community. I says, what do you want? He says, I want Presbyterians. I says, well, do you think I don't? I said, but by turning the mouth of the funnel towards the community, how many more people are going to be able to come in? And as time and hearing the truth makes itself felt in people's hearts and lives, they come down to the point where, if you could say it this way, they can come out the other end and work in leadership in a Presbyterian church with integrity. And so I ask him, I says, what do you think about my funnel? He says, they don't make them big enough. All right? Can I say to you that attitude would serve you well right here? That attitude would serve you very well right here. You turn the mouth of your funnel towards the community. You're constantly teaching and living the right things. so that when all these people come in that are not going to be converted, some of them are going to be recently converted, their lives are going to be a disaster, but they're converted lives. That's going to be true. Some of them will be more or less like your lives that have taken on a number of years of the faith, and now your lives are demonstrating a sense of order and structure. You're actually starting to look and to live like Christians. And then if you're, you know, as people's lives mature, and you're kind of like this week when I was with the Carlsons, and here's family that are in their 80s, and they've been walking with the Lord for basically 70 plus years, maybe 80 years, their lives take on a glory. Their lives take on a glory. But a healthy church has all of these things all the time. All the time you have people that are coming into the funnel. They're coming to it. They're not converted. They're just hanging out. And then you get people, they drop into the funnel because they're converted. But the difference between their lives and the people that are just around the mouth of the funnel and not yet coming in, there isn't hardly any difference between them. And they're, you know, you're constantly having to deal with, you know, being a fire truck. You know, you're dousing things that get started. But those are wonderful problems to have. But if you've come into the mouth of the funnel, you're justified. What's true of the person that is the oldest Christian, you know, in the church is true of them. They've been accepted by God through Christ, and they're justified. And so this doctrine is something that we need to understand as we're looking. But it's the sum total. When you look at the first paragraph, redemption, it has to do with our bondage to the law, to sin, to Satan, to death. And redemption tells us that because of the blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then we've been set free to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we are now, we are set free from all of those things that the law could never set us free from. Reconciliation comes in, and it says there's no longer any hostility, antipathy, alienation, any of these very strong words in our relationship between ourselves and God, because we have been reconciled through the blood of Christ's cross. Now, again, these things need to be applied to us in the sense, if we've been reconciled with God, then we need to be able to be reconciled with one another, and we always have to be people that are reconcilable. That's a part of this. And you come to the word propitiation, and you remember how Martin Luther, before he was able to know that he was converted, maybe before he was converted, he was asked that he loved God. Do you remember what his answer was? Love God? I hate God. And why did he hate God? Because of the righteousness of Christ. He saw the righteousness of Christ as that which was like a plumb line, and nobody was ever going to be able to meet that standard, the righteousness of Christ. I'll never be there. And so since no matter what I try to do, I can never get there, God has put something in the scriptures that are totally impossible for us to come to. And so he didn't understand this. But when he came to understand that when Christ died, the anger, the wrath of God fell upon Christ, as it says in Isaiah 53, and it does not fall on us anymore, that these things began to soften his heart. Sacrifice. By the way, if God's not angry with us, we need to ask ourselves questions or can we allow ourselves not to have anger? Jesus was angry, but you know that there are people who are known by their anger. I remember discussing one lady with somebody who had known this lady all her life, all her professional life, and basically the sense was if you could put a syringe in this lady and pull all the anger out of this lady, what would be left? Now, that's a terrible thing to say. I'm glad I didn't say it. But this woman was that angry. We need to understand that's what this is talking about. There's no anger towards us from God, and we should not have that kind of anger at all in ourselves. Then that we're clean through sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us once for all, and it continues to cleanse us through to the end of our lives. Now, these are all parts, and there are other things that we could put in here of what the cross accomplishes. These are what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, you take these things as a sum total, and now what's going to happen is they're going to be applied to us. And all of these result in the person of faith's justification before God in life, in death, and in eternity. So the sum total of these things come to us in our understanding that the gospel is all of these things are offered to us in the gospel, presented to us in the gospel. Now, we tend to, what I call, we tend to compact this. So we take all of these things that we've talked about and we just basically say Christ died for our what? Sin. Now that takes in everything here from propitiation to redemption. All of that's what it means. But when we say that, and we know then that we can say that he's died for our sins because we've accepted Jesus, what? By what? By faith. We've accepted Jesus by faith. So we are very quick. Billy Graham would say this over and over again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Yeah. And the question often comes from people, yeah, right, okay, that's great, but saved from what? Well, that's where these other words that we've been covering come in. Saved from what? So we look at this and say, we can make this statement, and we should make it. Christ died for our sins, according to the gospel. And we're called to believe on that. If saving faith is to believe that God raised him from the dead, and that's enough. As you mature, you begin to understand, and you should want to understand, all of these big words that make this up, the things that are accomplished. I'm enjoying your church very much, and the reason I'm enjoying your church very much is that you all are willing to worship the way you do, and you enjoy the level of hymnody, the structure of liturgy, and the Lord's Supper, and there are other things about this congregation that are very exemplary, and I'm enjoying you very, very much. There are a lot of churches that I come to that do not like the big words. No one's taken the time to take them through the big words of Christianity. And to understand the big words is to see that it results in a big life, To understand the big words gives you an expansive life. To limit yourself to just saying, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and not grow any beyond that, is not going to give you an expansive life. You'll be saved. Don't ever misunderstand me. You'll be saved. But to understand and to worship rightly in a maturing way, all of these other words have to be comprehended. So here is an application of everything that Jesus has done for us, and we are now declared righteous in the sight of God. Notice how it says in this middle of the first paragraph, although we are sinful, we are reckoned / accounted as righteous. And that's only for the righteousness of Christ. Who did all things well? Christ. Now, is any other scripture saying that Paul did all things well? Peter did all things well? No. But Christ did all things well. So, here is the object of our faith. Here is one who has been totally pleasing to God in every dimension, thought, word, deed, his emotional life, everything about Christ has been the way man should have been if he would have transcended Adam and Eve's temptation by Satan. It's the way we will be in the final state. You get these wonderful Latin phrases where we say, as an unsaved person, we're not able not to sin. Now, we could say that in Latin if you like, but I don't think that helps any. Not able not to sin. You become a Christian. Now what are you? You are able not to sin. Now you live in that state of being able not to sin through all of your Christian life, and then you come to a point of your glorification, and you come into heaven, and you're now not able to sin. That's what happens to us when we leave this world. We are made perfect. So in this situation where we are sinful, but yet able not to sin, how do we not play beat up with ourselves? Because beat up is what people do. I'm constantly referencing Simon and Garfunkel's song, The Boxer. Y'all pretty much remember that? Remember The Boxer? He was marked by every glove that ever struck him or laid him down. La, la, la. Okay? Now, that is a person who has a long-term emotional disorder. When we look and say, no, I'm a Christian, all the things that marked me, the gloves, have been taken place by this Lord's Supper, which marks me. And it marks me as forgiven. It marks me as accepted. It marks me as belonging to the family of God. It marks me of having the highest potential privileges of any human being. One young girl came to me in Milledgeville, and I'd said something in a sermon, and she thought, well, John must have not always been just a Presbyterian minister. And so she wanted to talk. She was a newly minted PA and was doing some kind of an internship in the hospital in our town. And ironic, well, I better not tell that part of it, but she has been very special in my life for a very long time. But she wanted to talk. We had one of these homes, one of these grand southern homes owned by one of the ruling elders, and it had, like your office has those glass doors in and out, it had double glass doors on a huge front porch. And she and I sat there on the front porch. And here she was. She'd been a Christian 2 years, maybe 3 years. And she unloaded all of this stuff that she had been involved with prior to becoming a Christian. And she said, I thought I was going to be engaged to this guy, and I thought that I should tell him about all of this. And when I told him about all of this, he looked at me and he said, I could never be married to a girl like you. Now, so here she is. So I said to her, it sounds to me like you look at yourself as God's gutter girl. And she said, pretty much. And I says, my goal is to help you see yourself as God's pedestal girl. That's the goal. And so we work through these things to help her to understand that she's going to sin, but she's been accounted righteous. The righteousness of God through Christ has been given to her as a gift. So you see this, we are sinful, we are reckoned, we are accounted righteous. Now, if we turn to Genesis 15:6, this is the first reference where you see this in the Bible. And so when you come here, you see that there's this character named Abram, hasn't had his name changed yet. And he's believing God. God took him outside in verse 5. He says, now look toward the heavens. Thank goodness he wasn't in Seattle. So, you know. He says, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, God made a promise to him. And he believed God. He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord that the Lord had the ability to fulfill that promise. And God reckoned it to Abram as righteousness. Now, is Abram a righteous man? Is he a righteous man? No. Now, if you're going to get into a conversation with somebody that's really Jewish, do you know what their view of this man is? What is it? He's what? He is sinless. Abraham, no, it doesn't matter that he said, that's my sister. Twice. No. Abraham, the father of the faithful, for them was righteous. Now, that's not what we're being told here. It's being told that he's reckoned. Now, this is a judicial term. This is a court term. This is a term where all the evidence is presented. The judge has heard all the evidence. The judge lifts up his gavel and he puts it down on the desk and he says, not not guilty, not guilty. Now, we've got a problem. What happened to that guilt? Where'd that go? God can't be what? Unjustified or unjustifiable. All this sin that is ours has to go somewhere. Where does it go? So Isaiah 53 tells us, and God laid upon him what? The iniquity of us all. And he bore it on the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became he who knew no sin, became sin for us, that through his life we might become the righteousness of God. So now we're declared righteous. In Romans 4 and 5 is burdened to tell us how God is just and is able to justify the ungodly. So it's in relationship to God's law, and it's atones, basically a simple way, as if I never sinned. And it's all in regards to God's law. It's in relationship to God himself. Although we are sinful, we are accounted righteous for the righteousness of Christ, and received by faith alone. Now, this idea of faith alone and justification begins to come together in such a way that here's the righteousness of Christ, all these things that we've talked about that he accomplished in his life and on the cross, all of these things. And when we come to faith in Christ, there's an act. It's a moment. It's a pistol shot. The gun goes off. Before the gun sounded, we had no standing with God. After the gun has sounded, we are accepted in the righteous. We are justified. This happens as an event. So the question then becomes, can you ever be more accepted in the sight of God than you were the moment you were converted? Now you see, that is that counterintuitive? What are we constantly trying to do? What are lovers constantly trying to do when things get goofy? They're trying to reconcile. They're trying to make up. They're trying to do these things. They're trying to do this. And again, I've mentioned this guy, I think, a couple times, Michael Kelly Blanchard. And if you haven't looked him up and played a couple of his songs, then I'm sorry. I'm sorry for you that you haven't taken that opportunity. But it tells the story of a young boy, and he said, he stole something at the store, and he came home, and he felt so guilty, and he went and told his mother. And, you know, and his mother says, I love you, I do, you bet. Now, he had to make it right, but what is she saying? I accept you. He didn't have to work this making up stuff. And so the song fast forwards. These are ballads. This guy's got a huge voice. Everything's built around his voice and his intonation as he sings. And then he says, there was a girl, and she's always at a certain time of year. She is completely worthless. And after a number of years of being married, she comes to her husband, and she says, before I met you, there was a boy. And you get the sense of what happened next, and then what happened next. And so she's saying, here I am. And he says, I love you. I do. You bet. And then he goes flash forward, and now it's a person in their relationship with God. And what's God saying? I love you. I do. You bet. We need to understand that when we just bring our sins to God, that straightforwardly forgives us. But what most people do is they stir this sin, and the sin gets worse, and the sin gets stickier, and the sin gets all out of proportion, and the person's not thinking about their justification. They're not reckoning themselves the way that God's reckoned them. You come and you say, what happened to all that guilt? It was cleansed away. What happened to the consequences of that guilt? Well, I was reconciled. I was redeemed. I was cleansed. Oh, I was justified. I was justified. Accepted as righteous in his sight. Now, some of you could be dragging baggage, and you could be dragging baggage in either from a Roman Catholic or one of the other Orthodox Catholic backgrounds. You could be dragging baggage in that would be from certain aspects of Lutheran theology. What these things have in common, Catholicism, Orthodox Catholicism, and Lutheranism, is this: that when a person becomes a Christian, they're infused with righteousness. Now, if you are infused with it, then you are, in fact, what? You're righteous. That's what they're teaching. Now, what we've got to be careful to understand is the scriptures are using this language, clothed. Right now I am what? Uncoated. All right? Now, when I become a Christian, I'm clothed. Is this my righteousness? No. This is Christ's righteousness. But it's been given to me as a gift. It's mine. It's Christ, but who else's is it? It's mine. Now, am I still a sinner? Yes. Oh, we've got some knuckleheads on the East Coast. I don't know if you've got these people here in the West, but it has something like in Latin, peccare est non peccare. And basically it's saying, I think the word they've got is simultaneous in Latin. Must be something that's pretty short. And so the bumper sticker is saying that the person driving the car in front is both what and what? He's a sinner, he's peccare, and he's justified. And you go, why do you do things like that? But they think that's a cute way to get a conversation going, I guess. But That's what's being said. Now, to apply means keep coming back over and over again. All right. I would love to have been in your area growing up here as a child. Now, I grew up in West Palm Beach in Lake Worth, Florida, and it was fun. Down at the end of my street in one direction was the Florida East Coast Railroad. Almost equally in the opposite direction was the Seaboard Railroad. Now, on those tracks rode what? Trains. How many different kinds? There are all kinds of trains. Some were long, some were short. We had little steam switchers on the Florida East Coast. Weren't very long. They'd only have 4 or 5 cars. They're making their way as quick as they could from West Palm Beach down to the port in Fort Lauderdale, and they might bring something back, or they might come back without anything. Every day, the streamliner went from Jacksonville to Miami and turned around and went back to Jacksonville, 600 miles, 600, almost 700 miles it went every day doing that. At the front, there was a what? And behind the engine were what? Did those cars go any place that the engine didn't go? What is it called that those cars were doing behind the engine? Huh? They were training. Weren't they? They were in a what? In a train. That's what they were doing. They were in a train. Now, you're a Christian. You're in a on a train track. Christ is the engine. But you have to reckon yourself. Who am I? I'm a person that is training behind Christ. I'm following Christ. Do you do dumb things? I mean, who doesn't? Tom just led me down the path yesterday. He told me about this place. I'm telling you, it was bad. I went to the Filson Home Store in downtown Seattle. Ever been there?
No.
Well, either leave your wallet at home, or when you go there, be willing to have your wallet cleaned out. I have never seen such nice jackets. I've never seen such nice shirts. They were amazing. But there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. And with the temptation, God sends a way of escape so that we can bear up against it. And I somehow got out of there, but I didn't have any garment with me. What a temptation. If you haven't been there, it's a tremendous store that you have here in town. That's just a simple thing, isn't it? It gets a lot more complicated. What is justification? Justification is this truth. It's a reality of your standing, your position as a person in God's redemption, in His family. You are in because of Christ. You have put your faith in Christ, and Christ is going to carry you through. My friend Chip Miller has an illustration that he likes to use, and so it makes it about twice a year into his sermons, because I think he understands the nature of people. in his church and people that might be visiting. But he talks about a missionary that went to South Africa. And he had been in South Africa and he had raised a number of children. And as far as he could see, although he understood the promises of God, he saw zero. He saw zero. He never saw in his time on the field anything that he could ever console himself with, that his work mattered for anything. And so in depression, he chunked it all. Wife, family, and everything. And went back to, I think he went back to Sweden, where he came from. And nobody knew where he was. As far as his family knew, he was dead. No one knew. The only person that knew was him. He had a daughter, and the daughter watched the mom die, and she ended up in Great Britain, and somehow she got it in her to begin to do some kind of a search to see if anything would show up, and sure enough, it showed up. And he was in Sweden. But you see, he left, and he never understood what happened. You know how Paul Harvey's always got the rest of the story? Well, he had no idea what the rest of the story was. Because what happened in South Africa, or wherever he was in Africa, was that a number of people came to faith in Christ. And a couple of the people that this man had really been discipling for years had become not only great leaders locally, one or two of them had become great leaders almost internationally, Christian leaders. But he had no idea. None. His wife actually picked up the broken pieces, remained single, raised her family, died. And really, the only thing was the mystery. What happened? Where'd he go? And this girl went and found her daddy. And he was totally, I don't like the word broken, but this man was totally broken down. And she began to explain to him all the things that God had done as a result of this man's ministry. Whatever happened way back or what happened at that moment, this man was restored to the Lord. And he had a few short years left. And he went to his grave very confident that he was in the family of God. But we don't have to have all this dysfunction. About 1952 to 55, the president of the American Psychiatric Association published a book in which he talked about the mental institutions of his day. And he basically said this, that if these people would understand what Christian forgiveness was, it would probably take the patient load and the hospital census and cut it down by 80 to 85%. Why are we having so many people whose lives are distorted? That's the question. And the answer is this doctrine is many cases intellectually understood, but not practically applied. You have to see yourself clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you have to say, this is true. Paul, I think in Romans, says, let God be true and every man be a liar. That would be us, that we would be the liars, that what we say about ourselves just isn't true. What the scriptures say about us is true. Now, we'll come back to this the next time, so we're not going to just say we're ending this. But it's important for you, shorter catechism that's at the bottom, you can memorize that without any trouble. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins, accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we'll come back to this next time, and we'll probably wrap the year up with sanctification, and then after the first of the year we'll... Now I've got four more before the end of the year. So anyway, we'll see. Any questions about this? Any thoughts about this? This is who you are. All right.
Putting on the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah. I really never took it off. All right. Jim, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for this day to be able to gather together, learn again your truths. We pray your blessing upon each person here as they go out. Help them to stay focused on what you have done for us, to know their righteousness is in you, Lord Jesus. Pray that you'll lead us into the service, that it might be a time of great worship and praise unto you. And we pray that you will speak to us through John and through all the other leaders of the service, that we might give all praise and glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.